ثلاثة كتب مشهورة. الأول الإنجيل والقرآن والعلم. الأول التوراة والإنجيل والقرآن والعلم في ضوء المعارف الحديثة، والثاني القرآن والعلم الحديث، والثالث علم الأجنة وعلاقته بالقرآن. وقد تولى الترجمة الدكتور محمد الجمجوم عميد كلية الهندسة بجامعة الملك عبد العزيز. موريس، عن لقائه بالهيئة كبار الأطباء الفرنسيين التي حدثت في باريس، وماذا قال لهم فيه، وما موضوع بحثه؟
الشيخ عبد المجيد would like to ask you about your meeting with the medical association, the higher medical association of surgeons or doctors in Paris, and what you told them and what they answered.
It was in November 1976, and I spoke to the French Academy of Medicine about the physiological and embryological data in the crash. And it was a scientific report of numerous data we might find in the Quran about subjects which were totally unknown from all these doctors, by all these doctors, and they were absolutely stupefied because we know perfectly what was the story of the sciences, and we know perfectly that at the time of the prophet, nobody in the world would have been possible to write such verses, and it is a fact of the utmost importance.
يقول الدكتور بوكايل أن هذا الاجتماع عقد في نوفمبر 1976، وأنه حدثهم في هذا الاجتماع عن بعض المعلومات في مجال الفسيولوجيا وعلم الأجنة الموجودة في القرآن، وقد كانوا مذهولين جدا لمعرفة هذه الحقائق أو المعلومات الأساسية التي وجدت في القرآن، والتي من المستحيل أن تكون، يعني أن يكون بشر قد وضعها في عصر في عهد متقدم مثل ذلك الوقت.
And I should like to say that the members of the academy were stupefied, and nobody one during the meeting was able to tell me we have a human explanation. This is the very important fact.
يقول الدكتور بوكاي أن المجموعات الموجودة كانت مندهشة جدا، ولم يستطع أي أحد منهم أن يقدم تفسيرا بشريا لهذه الحقيقة.
تفسير بشري أي أن هذا القرآن يمكن أن يأتي من عند بشر؟
من عند بشر،
نعم.
يعني يقصد بذلك أن هذا يمكن أن يكون قد وضعه بشر، يعني مستحيل جدا أن تكون معلومات بهذه الدقة والصحة في وقت متقدم مثل ذلك الوقت توضع بإمكانيات بشرية، ولا بد أن تكون إمكانيات فوق مستوى البشر، ولا يكون ذلك إلا من عند الله جل وعلا.
هل ممكن أن يخبرنا عن بعض هذه المعلومات؟
Would you be kind, Dr. Bukai, to tell us some of this data?
Yes. That would be extremely long, very long to give a complete account of all my report. But the principal stages of the development of the embryo inside the maternal uterus are mentioned in the Quran, and it is very important that if you have, for example, the location of the egg inside the uterus is described by a word which is very important. It is the word halak. Halak, the primitive meaning, halak, is something which clings. So that it's exactly like that. The implantation of the egg in the uterus is made exactly like that. But we know that now because we know the fact discovered in the modern times by the embryologist and the development of the uterus, that is to say, in the Quran, at first here, alaq. What? Al-mudra.
Mudra wa alaqa.
Alaq. After alaq, mudra. After that, it is the quotation of the development of what is in the Quran. Lahm, it is in fact the muscles which cover the bone. Kasauna izama lahman.
Kasauna izama lahman.
This is the important fact. And the appearance of the different senses. Is described by the same way in the Quran with the senses of the view, the appearance of the viscera, so that such details cannot be observed at the time. And at the time of the prophet, people had a lot of misconception about that, principally based on myths and superstition. And it is very important from a scientific point of view, of course, to remark that there is absolutely no myth and no superstition of the time which might be observed in the Quran.
يقول الدكتور بوكاي أن الموضوع طويل ولكن باختصار الشيء الذي يشير الذي يهتم به هو المعلومات عن مراحل التطور الأساسية للجنين في الرحم. إنه وزملائه من الأطباء مندهشين جدا من الدقة البالغة التي وصف بها الله تعالى في القرآن تكون البيضة ونموها وتحولها إلى جنين وحتى يصبح الجنين طفلا كاملا. تبدأ هذه المراحل بالبيضة ودخولها إلى الرحم، ويصف القرآن ذلك بالعلق. وفعلا وجد الأطباء أنه في هذه المرحلة تعلق البيضة في جدار الرحم بطريقة يجد أن وصف كلمة علق لها مناسب جدا. كذلك استمرارا لعملية النمو يتحول العلق إلى مضغة كما وصفه القرآن، ثم يتحول المضغة إلى لحم، وهذا اللحم يحوي العضلات
إلى لحم أو عظام
إلى عظام، ثم بعد أن يتحول إلى عظام يكسى باللحم. فهذه العملية هي عملية دقيقة جدا والوصف فيها دقيق، وهذه إحدى المواضيع التي ذكروها.
And in the field of physiology, there is one verse which to me appears extremely significant. 1,000 years before the discovery of the circulation of the blood, and roughly 13th century, before it was known what happened in the intestine to ensure that the organ were nourished by the process of digestive absorption, a verse in the Quran describes the source of the constituents of milk in conformity with this notion. And this verse of the Quran is from Surah Al-Nahl. وَإِنَّ لَكُمْ فِي الْأَنَامِ لَعِبْرَةً نُسْقِيكُمْ مِمَّا فِي بُطُونِهِ من بين فرس ودم لبنا خالصا صيحا للشاربين. And when I presented this verse at the French Academy of Medicine, everybody was in a position to say, but how it is possible to find such a precision in a text whose authenticity is not discussion for almost 14 centuries ago. No data concerning the history of sciences lead us to think that a human explanation to this is possible.
بالإضافة إلى موضوع علم الأجنة، هناك في مجال علم الفسيولوجيا أو علم الأنسجة يقول الدكتور بوخاي أنه قبل 1000 عام من اكتشاف الدورة الدموية ذكر في القرآن كيفية ذلك، كذلك قبل 13 قرنا من اكتشاف ما يحصل بدقة داخل الأمعاء من هضم للطعام وتحول له ليصبح لبنا، ذكر هذا بدقة في قوله تعالى في الآية
فإن في الأنعام لعبرة
وإن لكم في الأنعام لعبرة
نسقيكم مما في بطونه من بين فرث ودم لبنا خالصا سائغا للشاربين
دكتور بوخاي باعتباره خبير في ميدان الطب ومن كبار الأطباء، هناك آية تتكلم عن أن الإحساس بالحرارة والبرودة إنما يكون في منطقة الجلد، فهل يعني يمكن أن يلقي ضوءا على هذه الحقيقة؟
دكتور بوخاي، you being a medical doctor, Sheikh Abdul Majid is asking, there is a verse in the Quran that gives description or the information that the feeling or the sense for heat and cold comes from the flesh or near the flesh of the body. Is there any medical confirmation for this?
I am in a position to say that it's very well known during our time, but it was known at all at the time of the prophet, that they are in the skin special structures for that, and if the skin is removed completely and if a granulation tissue will appear, and there will not be after that possibility to feel what is cold and what is hot, because with the skin, the specific structures to feel that would have been removed.
يقول الدكتور بوخاي إنه واضح طبيا الآن ومنذ فترة بسيطة أنه توجد أعصاب للحس منتشرة على سطح الجلد، وهي تساعد على الإحساس بالبرودة والحرارة وما شاكل ذلك، وأنه لو تم إزالة هذه القشرة لأي سبب من الأسباب ثم نمت قشرة أخرى بعدها يصبح الجلد في تلك المنطقة معدوم الإحساس، وهذا يؤكد الآية القرآنية التي أشرتم إليها فضيلتكم،
أي أنه إذا أزيل الجلد ذهب الإحساس.
If the skin is removed, the sense is removed also.
With the skin, of course, with the skin.
نعم، إذا أزيل الجلد يزول الإحساس مع الجلد.
و
قوله تعالى إن الذين كفروا بآياتنا سوف نصليهم نارا كلما نضجت جلودهم بدلناهم جلودا غيرها ليذوقوا العذاب.
The verse is referring to you have heard it in Arabic translated to you.
No, it's not necessary.
No, it's necessary.
أرجو أن تسأل الدكتور موريس عن تغذية الطفل من لبن أمه كم المدة المناسبة؟ فقد ذكر القرآن أن المدة الكاملة تتمثل في حولين كاملين، فيمكن أن يعطينا فكرة عن هذا الأمر.
دكتور بوكايت، you being a medical doctor, you would like to ask you a question about the infant feeding from the breast. The Quran refers to this in a verse by saying for an infant to have a complete diet or a full feeding, his mother would nourish him for 2 years. Of course the word hawlain is used in Arabic, which literally translated to mean 2 years. What is your answer?
My answer would be is very clear. The Creator made the things for us for the best way for us to use all that it is in our power. And concerning a medical point of view, this medical point of view, after the birth of a child, the mother, in the best condition, has the possibility to give her milk to a child during a certain time. For example, 2 years seems to be something absolutely excellent for the child. So that I remember perfectly well that when I was young, I live in the country in France, and when I was very young, and I have been told that it was normal for a mother to give the milk of her breast during 1 or preferably 2 years. And it's very well known that the milk of the mother brings what we call antibodies to the infant to protect him against infectious diseases. And these antibodies are in the milk of the mother. And if you see when you are very young, the milk of your mother during a long time, you will be in a better condition than to be nourished by industrial milks. So of course in some instances it is not possible for the mother to give the milk during a very long time, as 2 years. But the best solution certainly would be this one.
يقول الدكتور بوكاي أن إجابته على هذا تكون واضحة، فهو يقول أن الثابت طبيا أن لبن الوالدة يحتوي على عناصر تسمى الأنتي بوديز أو عناصر ضد يعني ممكن نسميها للمناعة، وهذه لا توجد في الحليب المصنع في المصانع، وهي ضرورية جدا لتغذية الطفل ولإعطائه المناعة لمقاومة العديد من الأمراض. وإنه كلما كانت صحة الوالدة جيدة وأمكنها أن تطول مدة الرضاعة فكلما كان ذلك مستحسنا. ومن خبرته في الصبا عندما
ترعرع في الريف الفرنسي، كان يلاحظ أن الأطفال الصحيحين تغذيهم أمهاتهم لفترة تتراوح من عام إلى عامين، وعامين هي فعلا المدة القصوى التي يمكن أو يتوقع أن تغذي يعني تستطيع الوالدة تغذية طفلها أو رضيعها فيها. ولذلك كلما طالت هذه الفترة كلما اكتسب الطفل مناعة كافية لذلك.
دكتور محمد جميوم، أرجو أن تسأل الدكتور موريس عن يعني ما عنده من معلومات طبية حول تأثير الخمر في صحة الإنسان.
He would like to ask you for your for you know what are the medical bad effects of alcohol of drinking.
So considerable. Like a surgeon, I might tell you that when I am to operate a patient, and when I know that this patient is an alcoholic, the anesthesiologist and me, we are afraid to have complications. This is an example. But from a medical point of view, it's the fact that any disease in an alcoholic patient is more dangerous than a disease in a non-alcoholic patient. And there are special diseases due to alcohol, which in countries like Italy and France, Latin countries particularly, and also Anglo-Saxon countries, where they drink very important quantities of alcohol. It's very well known that such diseases like cirrhosis of liver and polynephritis due to alcohol are very, very important, and there are a lot of persons drinking alcohol which have special diseases due to alcohol. And there is something more, that when the people, for example, is driving his car after having after a drink of alcohol or wine or any kind of alcohol, they are in the best condition, for example, to drive a car. They are a danger for them, and there is a danger for the others. So that the interdiction of alcohol is something very important for the health of all the people. And from an economical point of view, you cannot imagine what with the now in a lot of countries the states are assuring the treatment of the patients the expenses for the hospitals, and they are considerable due to the alcohol, and this is something very heavy from an economical point of view for the governments in the countries where people are drinking alcohol. I am absolutely against, from a medical point of view, of the, against the abuse of alcohol. And even if you drink a small quantity of alcohol, that's not good. It's not good for you. Yes, alcohol must be is prohibited by the Quran, and it is an excellent thing from a medical point of view. Yes.
يقول الدكتور بوكاي: أولا، من خبرتك كجراح، عندما يأتي لإجراء عملية جراحية على شخص يتعاطى الخمور فإنه يتردد كثيرا هو وطبيب التخدير، ويعلمون أن لأنهم يعلمون أن هذا المريض سيكون عرضة أكثر للcomplications، يعني التعقيدات اللي تحدث نتيجة العملية. ثانيا، معلوم طبيا أن الأشخاص الذين يتعاطون الخمور أكثر عرضة للأمراض من غيرهم،
يعني كما يعلم مثلا أن المدخنين أكثر عرضة لبعض الأمراض، أمراض الرئة وكذا، المرأة المدمنين للخمور أو المتعاطين للخمور أكثر عرضة لجميع الأمراض من غير من الذين لا يتعاطونها. هناك أيضا نقطة ثالثة، في بعض الدول التي ينتشر فيها تعاطي الخمور مثل إيطاليا وفرنسا وبعض الدول في إنجلترا وكذا، انتشرت أمراض خاصة بالمتعاطين للخمور، وبالذات أمراض تتعلق بالكبد وما شاكل ذلك. هو يتحدث أيضا بالإضافة للأضرار الشخصية المباشرة، هناك أضرار يعتقد أنها مهمة جدا، يعني تحدث للمجتمع. فالذي يتعاطى الخمور وتذهب بعقله يكون عرضة للتسبب بالعديد من الحوادث التي تتعدى النطاق الشخصي. فمثلا الذي يتعاطى الخمر ثم يسوق سيارته ربما يرتكب حادثة تسبب أخطارا جسيمة على المجتمع. بالإضافة إلى ذلك فالنواحي الاقتصادية التي تسببها الخمور جسيمة، والدول المتقدمة الآن تصرف ملايين الملايين لعلاج هؤلاء المدمنين والمتعاطين للخمور، ويرون أن هذه المصاريف جزء بسيط جدا من التكلفة الفعلية لعملية الخمور، يعني للشخص الذي يخمر ويتعطر ويصبح عضو خامل في المجتمع. تخسر الدولة والمجتمع كثير جدا من هذا الشيء، تخسر مباشرة بعلاجه وتخسر بطريق غير مباشر في عدم إنتاجه.
إلى جانب ما يسببه من أضرار عامة،
من بيزا إلى جانب ما يسبب أضرار. فهناك أول الضرر الخاص، الضرر الشخصي، وهناك الضرر على المجتمع، ثم الضرر على الاقتصاد العام.
شكرا دكتور. دكتور محمد، أريد أن تخبر الدكتور موريس عن أن يحدثنا عن الظلمات التي رآها في أعماق البحار، والتي كان القرآن قد ذكرها في قوله تعالى: أو كظلمات في بحر لجي يغشاه موج من فوقه موج من فوقه سحاب ظلمات بعضها فوق بعض إذا أخرج يده لم يكد يراها، وعن تعليقه العلمي حول هذه الآية.
Dr. Bukhari, Sheikh Abdul Majid would like to ask you a question about the darkness you have seen in the East East in light of the Quranic description of this lightness.
I have never been a diver in the sea, but I had some experience of the submarine in the Navy, and it's a fact that after several dozens of meters, the light is decreasing to become, for example, at 100 meters, thus it is the absolute darkness. So that in the time of the Prophet, I think that if some people might have an experience of diving in the Red Sea, for example, for the piers of the sponge, at several thousands of meters, I think that they could not dive. They could not dive below 30 meters. I think so, and they could not know that at very important depth, it is the absolute darkness of the sea. So that it is a fact that is mentioned in these verses must be understood in the light of what is known now, and the experience was not made in the time of the revelation of the Quran.
يقول الدكتور بوكاي أنه شخصيا ليست لديه خبرة في الغوص كغواص، ولكن لديه خبرة في ركوب الغواصات أثناء خدمته العسكرية، وقد رأى بعينه الظلمات التي وصفت في القرآن، رأى في
في أعماق المحيطات. وعندما يقارن ما رآه بأم عينه وبين ما درسه في القرآن يجد أن التطابق شديد بين الحالتين. والذي يستعجب في هذا الأمر أن هذا الوصف القرآني ورد منذ 14 قرنا في وسط مجتمع لم يكن يعرف البحار العميقة. لقد كان اتصال العرب في ذلك الوقت بالبحار البحر نسبيا مثل البحر الأحمر والخليج العربي. وأما الخبرة في أعماق المحيطات والغوص إلى أعماق المحيطات فهي خبرة لم تكن متوفرة لديهم ولم تكن ممكنة بدون وسائل لحماية الإنسان من الضغط الشديد مثل الغواصات والغرف مقاومة الضغط الشديد. فهذه الأشياء كلها اخترعت مؤخرا ومكنت الإنسان من الغوص إلى أعماق المحيطات ولم تكن متوفرة في ذلك الوقت لا من حيث المكان ولا من حيث الأجهزة.
شكرا دكتور.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Gentlemen, and welcome to another episode of Islamic Focus. I'm your host, Muhammad Hussein Hosni, and today's topic will be the nature of Jesus. We are presenting today the seventh episode on prophethood in Islam. Our host is Dr. Kamal Badawi. Welcome, Dr. Kamal. Assalamu alaikum. I wonder if you could give us a short summary of last episode and introduce the present one.
Yeah, the last program was the beginning of our discussion of the topic, Jesus, peace be upon him, in the Quran, with the view of trying to explain what does the Quran say about him and his mission and his nature. Mm-hmm. Four basic points were emphasized last time. First was the extent of mention of Jesus or things about Jesus, peace be upon him, in the Quran. And we said out of the 114 chapters in the Quran, there are 11 chapters that has something or the other to say about Jesus, sometimes more detailed, sometimes in a brief way. Particularly, there were two chapters which has more details about the story of Jesus in the Quran, in chapter 3, verses 34 and on, and also in chapter 19, which takes its title from the mother of Jesus, chapter called Mary. The second main point was the question about the lineage of Jesus, and we said that according to the Quran, he belongs to the Israelite prophets, and in one specific verse in the Quran, it shows that he comes from the lineage of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, the same way like Moses and Muhammad have been of the lineage of the same patriarch. We also discussed along the same line, his mother Mary, the circumstances of her birth, her early childhood, and her devotion. The third basic point was the birth of Jesus, peace be upon him, and you said the Quran is clear that this was a virgin birth. We described how the Quran explained the coming of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost as interpreted in English, which means the Archangel Gabriel in Islamic terminology, to get the news to Mary, how she was accused after giving birth to Jesus, and how he as an infant defended his mother. The fourth and final point was a question that you raised last time as to why or who is the father of Jesus, if we know his mother, but who is his father? And some people making an erroneous conclusion that this is a proof that his father must be God. And we said that according to the Quran, we quoted the verse that says that the likeness of Jesus in the sight of God is like Adam. He created him from clay and he said to him, be, and it was. And we have shown that God created Adam without a father or mother, and doesn't make him divine. Eve was created from man's side, doesn't make her divine. So this completed the various aspects of miraculous creation of Allah, of God, which takes different types of forms. That was about where we stopped last time.
Great. So maybe the logical question to come after that introduction would be, since the Quran admits to the miraculous birth of Jesus and the virgin birth. Wouldn't you say that that is unique? Or what would be your answer to somebody who comes and say, well, this must be something unique about him, or why didn't it happen to somebody else? If it happened only to Jesus, then there must be something very special about him.
It sure is unique. No question. It is unique. Mm-hmm. And every prophet's miracle is also unique. See, all the miracles given to the prophets are similar, but not identical. And in that sense, each and every miracle in itself is unique.
Right.
Okay? Let me just explain a little bit on this. In various stories that you find in the Quran, I'm sure there are some similarities also with what exists in the Bible, there were miracles given to Prophet Abraham when people put him in the fire, right, and he came out alive without any hurt. Well, that's unique. It didn't happen to any other prophet.
Right.
That doesn't make him divine, for example, because it's different. The miracle of Prophet Muhammad in the Quran, which I said before that this is a perpetual miracle in our hands, and this is a whole topic we can discuss later on, it is unique. And that, again, does not make Prophet Muhammad divine or supernatural. The birth of Christ, peace be upon him, is also unique in that sense. The point to remember here is that, as I said, the miracles of various prophets are similar but not unique, because each prophet was given a miracle which is more suited to the kind of circumstances when he was sent. To clarify, in the days of Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, the pharaohs were very skillful in magic work. So when Moses came, as the Quran narrates, God ordered him to throw his cane, and it became a huge snake that swallowed all these trivial magic deeds that the magicians did, and that's why they immediately saw this as a sign from God that this person cannot be a magician, he's really a prophet.
Right.
So that was suited to the circumstances of his time. As I indicated, on the case of Prophet Muhammad being the last prophet, his miracle was not a mere metaphysical miracle that took place in the sight of some people. Others cannot have access to it, but rather it was a miracle that we still have in our hands. By the same token, at the time of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, as historians would agree, that people forgot the spirit of the law. People were too much bent on ritualism and formalism. And it was actually also there were some arguments that people there at that time denied the existence of the world of spirit. Mm-hmm. Some used to say that the spirit or the soul of anything is in its blood. Some were very much influenced by the Greek philosophy of the cause-effect or causative relationship,
right,
and they concluded that God is the first cause. It was needed at this time that God would show them that he is above what human philosophers interpret as cause-effect relationship.
Right.
God is beyond even this limited human method of understanding.
Myopic view.
Myopic view. Not only this, given the circumstances of the people at the time of the mission of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, they needed to be reminded of the spirit of the law and the word of the spirit, which was very suitable to have this type of miraculous birth to remind them that the spiritual word does exist. It has this crucial importance, the emphasis on charity and love. I would like to conclude this simply by indicating also that when we talk about miracles given to the prophets, we're not talking about something that's self-generated, but rather something that is a gift, a divine gift given to the prophet to support him in his message. A prophet or messenger, whether he is Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, or Abraham, peace be upon them, is not basically a miracle worker. It is a medium through whom God manifests his power and signs to mankind.
That's right. So what about somebody who could come to you and say, the Quran, in talking about Jesus, refers to him sometimes by the term kalima, which means word. And they tell you, well, that's how we refer to him in the Bible as well. So how is it that we are different? If he is the word of God according to the Quran, exactly the same way as he is in the Bible, why are we different?
In fact, if you recall, I quoted this verses last time, even from the Quran, when we talk about the news coming to Mary, that God will give you a good news of a word from him. His name would be Christ or Messiah, the son of Mary. I quoted that last time. But I'm glad that you raised this issue, because it seems that there's a problem here of interpreting the word or the meaning of
the term word
itself. I think there's a big and essential difference between the theological understanding among the Christian theologians and what the Quranic usage really refers to. And the theological interpretation among Christian scholars is that the word here is related to some kind of attribute of God. In fact, they refer to John, the Gospel of John, the first very verse, mm-hmm. that the Word was with God and the Word was God.
That's right.
And according to many biblical scholars, this seems to be an influence of Greek philosophy, the Platonic philosophy, which considered the Word as the divine intelligence. So in that sense, the Word was regarded as one aspect of God. It's divine. It's divinity itself.
Yes.
Whereas the Quranic understanding of it is has nothing to do with this philosophy, or the logos, as
That's
we
right.
called it in Greek philosophy. Nothing to do with it. In the Quranic usage, the word, or the term word, means command from God or sign of God. Let me quote one verse, and perhaps that would explain it. In 16, chapter 16, verse 40, it says, "For everything that we, that's God, have willed, we but say, be, and it is." Which means that the word be, symbolizing the will of God, the command of God, is a word of God. And all of us has been created by the word of God, be. In that sense, then, we can say, according to the Quran, the same term was used for Jesus, for you, for me, for all creatures of God, for every human. All of us are words of God because we are created by the command or word of God in the Quranic usage of the term. I'd like to add that in the Quran, there are at least 12 places where words of God is used. In the plural,
yeah.
which shows again that it was never used or meant in the exclusive,
not unique
or exclusively,
yeah.
that only Jesus is the word in the theological sense,
That's
but
right.
all of us are words of God because we are created by the command of God.
Exactly. Another word that seems to create some ambiguity is the word or the term spirit or Holy Spirit. Again, a lot of people say, well, if the Quran talks about Jesus in those terms, referring to him as... that's right. Then the word Holy Spirit must have the same meaning and we must have some kind of
misunderstanding.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, I think it goes back again to the influence of Greek philosophy, particularly the Platonic ideas mm-hmm. on the writers, particularly of the fourth gospel, the gospel of John,
yeah.
where there are lots of mention about this.
Yeah.
And again, in Platonic philosophy, this is a reference perhaps to divinity also, because, you know, the whole idea of God, or God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is based very closely on this same Greek philosophy that Spirit of God, or Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, is a component in Godhood, or Godhead. Whereas, if you really refer to the Quran, there are two different kinds of expression of the word Spirit. The equivalent Arabic word for the English word Spirit is Ruh, Ruh, R-O-O-H. And in reference to Jesus in particular, we find that the Quran mentioned about Jesus that he was Ruhun Minh, that is, a spirit proceeding from God. This is one expression. And there's also expression of Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. And each of them has a different type of meaning. Let's take first the spirit from God. What does the Quran mean when it says that Jesus is a spirit proceeding from God? Is it the exclusive, in the exclusive sense, or does it apply to other people as well?
Okay.
The answer is that it applies to all, because the word Ruh appears in the Quran in meanings that relate to the context of the verse. For example, in 42:52, the word spirit is used to refer to revelation. وَكَذَلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِّنْ أَمْرِنَا. That's the revelation is regarded as a spirit from God. That's the Holy Books.
Okay.
In 58:22, for example, it's used in a sense of support from God. وَأَيَّدَهُمْ بِرُوحٍ مِّنْ. The support of God is a spirit from him, strength. It is used also as a secret of life, or the source of our spirituality. And this is what is referred to in the Quran in respect to Jesus, peace be upon him, as well as to other human beings as well. That was mentioned, for example, in chapter 4, verse 170. But it was also mentioned, like I said, in general sense, to refer to all human beings, that all of us have something of the Spirit of God in us. To document it, in 32:9, it says, "But he, that's God, fashioned it, fashioned the human being in due proportion," and notice this, "breathed into it of his spirit." That refers to the creation of human beings, period. which means that every human being derives his spirituality, derives his instinctive, natural feeling of relationship or rapport with his creator from that spirit of God breathed into him at the time of creating Adam and Eve. The other term that's used, Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, actually is used in the Quran to refer specifically to Archangel Gabriel. He's called Ruh al-Qudus, which means Holy Spirit, roughly,
yeah.
Or Ar-Ruh al-Amin, which means the Honest Spirit. And the Quran mentioned it as the angel who brought revelation to previous prophets in the past, including Prophet Muhammad. Just for reference, in the sake of time, I refer you to chapter 2, verse 87, chapter 5, verse 113, and verse 87, chapter 5, verse 113, and chapter 19, called Maryam, verse 16. In all of these, the term Ruh al-Qudus actually referring specifically to Gabriel. And according to Islam, Gabriel or all other angels are creatures of Allah. They're not part of the divinity. They are all servants of God, just as the prophets were.
Great. Now, what about somebody who comes to you and says, you are negating the divine nature of Jesus, when the Quran itself has only denied the fathership of God and the sonship of Jesus? That relationship was the one that the Quran emphasizes very much, but it didn't touch very much upon the idea of deification of Jesus, period. What do you have to say about that?
You see, some writers, especially non-Muslims, don't have that depth of understanding of the Quran. They just quote one verse and they do not really relate other verses that relate to the,
right.
to the same subject.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, what the Quran negates is all forms of deification, in whatever form it takes, whether it's in the mainstream of Christianity as we know it today, or the groups that were regarded as heretics even at one point or the other in the church history. Let me document that directly. For example, in chapter 5, verses 116 through 120,
mm-hmm.
it says, "And behold, God will say," that is, will say in the day of judgment, "O Jesus, the son of Mary, did you ever tell people, take me or worship me and my mother as gods instead of God himself?"
Mm-hmm.
He said, that he will say in the day of judgment, or answer, "Glory be to you," that is, "Glory be to you, O God.
Mm-hmm.
It is not my place to say what I have no right to say." And then the verse continues and it says, more conclusively, on the tongue of Jesus, "I never told them anything except what you commanded me to say. That is, worship God, my Lord and your Lord." That's one aspect of negation.
Mm-hmm.
Take the people who said that Jesus is God himself. And the Quran says about this in the same chapters, that's chapter 5, verses 72 and 73. "Certainly, they disbelieve who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
But said Christ, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord." He's quoted specifically, "My Lord and your Lord. God will forbid the garden to anyone who associates anything else with God.
Mm-hmm.
His abode or his home will be the fire. For the wrongdoers, there will be no helpers."
Mm-hmm.
And then the verse continues to deny or negate another aspect, sophisticated as it may appear, also about the essence of Jesus or attributing any divinity to him. It says, "Certainly they disbelieve who say God is the third in three," that is, in Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So the Quran is aware, God is aware also of the existence of Trinity, which is three in one.
Yes,
any form of Trinity,
yeah.
Exactly. God is the third of three.
Mm-hmm.
"For there is no God except God alone.
Mm-hmm.
If they do not stop saying what they say, painful torment will afflict those of them who disbelieve.
Mm-hmm.
Do they not turn toward God and seek his forgiveness? God is so forgiving, merciful. Christ, the son of Mary, was only a messenger," that is, messenger of God.
Mm-hmm.
"Messengers have passed away before him." And finally, you might recall in our series on Islamic monotheism that the idea even of God sending his son to take away the sins of humanity is also negated in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 112, one of the shortest and most important chapters in the Quran, it says, "Say he is Allah or God, the one and only, or the unique, God on whom all depends." And it says, "He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is none like unto him." So the idea also of only begotten son is negated. So all forms of deification are very clearly and very conclusively negated in the Quran. It says Jesus never actually said that to people.
Then facetiously somebody may come and say, but why then is the Quran referring to when God speaks about creation, and by the way that's exactly the same as the Old Testament, it says خلقنا or نحن خلقناكم, we have created. So what about this we? Why didn't God say I?
Yeah, like somebody once was asking that question and said the Quran proves Trinity because God right. says we, and then Arabic we refers to jam or plural, that's which right. means at least three.
Yeah.
So then there you are, you've got the proof of Trinity in the Quran, which is a very, very superficial way of putting it. Because it is well known that in many languages, Arabic and English included, and like you said also in the Old Testament, you find the same terminology, the term we is used by way of majestical language. That's when a king speaks, for example.
Like when the queen speaks.
Or the queen, yeah. we, the king of such and such, decree the following. So it's well known in various languages that this is a majestic language. And of course, if one God speaks, he's entitled to use this majestical language also. In fact, there have been some scholars also who studied how many times the word Lord, for example, appears in the Gospels, and how the idea again of using Lord in a religious sense to refer to God has been something that really came up much later on in Christianity, but among Christian theologians. So that takes care of this question of using of we. The Quran is replete with many conclusive evidence about the absolute, not only oneness, but oneness and uniqueness of Allah, that there is no persons in Godhead, and about Christ, the Quran is replete also clarifying that he was a messenger of God, a prophet of God, and a servant of God. And that's what actually he said even in the New Testament itself.
Then we come to the bottom line, Dr. Jamal. Is there any way that a Muslim can reconcile himself truthfully with the ideas of Son of God or Lord as they are spelled out or explained in biblical literature? And I'm referring to the New Testament.
Well, in fairness to our Judeo-Christian brothers, I cannot answer that unless I get first to what the Bible itself even uses, how the term Lord or Son of God is used in the Bible. And that perhaps would be the most conclusive evidence, not from a Muslim point of view, but from the Bible itself.
That's right.
Take the word Lord, for example. I think everybody knows that the term Lord does not necessarily mean divine. In England, there are so many lords, but nobody said there are so many gods in England because people have the title Lord. Lord means master. And apparently this was the exact meaning that people meant when they addressed Jesus in the New Testament, for example, when he was referred to as Lord. The second term, Son of God. Let's remember also that Jesus referred to him as the Son of Man. Okay, but even if you stick to the term Son of God and find out how it was used in the biblical sense, we will find that there is ample evidence from the Old Testament that Son of God was used in a sense of a person who is close to God because he's good, but never in a sense of divinity. Evidence. Take the book of Exodus in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Israel was called as Son of God, actually the first born son of God.
Yeah.
But nobody said that Israel means here's the violence. Yeah. Okay? Another evidence. In the book of in the Psalms of David, chapter 2, verse 7, David was referred to as the Son of God. In the First Chronicle, chapter 22, verse 10, Solomon, Prophet Solomon, is also referred to as Son of God. Not only this, we find that Ezra in Arabic, Ozais, refers to in chapter 9, verse 30 in the Quran, and refers to also in the Old Testament. Ezra, who lived about 450 years before Christ, was regarded as Son of God because of his crucial role in rewriting the law, the Torah.
Recollecting the law.
Recollecting the law about 1,000 years after Moses during the Babylonian
exile.
Because of his role, people also called him Son of God. So, evidence that appears from the Old Testament itself shows that Son of God was used in that metaphoric sense, not necessarily in terms of exclusive or divine sense. Even the New Testament itself uses that in a very similar way like the Old Testament.
Yeah.
For example, in Matthew 5:9, that's chapter 5, verse 9, it says, quoting Jesus, peace be upon him, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God in heaven. And we find similar quotations in Matthew 5:45 and 23:9. In fact, in the Old Testament, at times even sons of God, like in the book of Job, is used in the plural sense. So it's very obvious that when Jesus, peace be upon him, used the term Father to refer to God, or Son to refer to himself, Son of God, he only meant it in the metaphoric sense, in the same way that all human beings are...
Nothing unique about it,
nothing
personal unique, at all.
Exactly, not in the sense of that it was developed later on, that the only begotten Son, that all human beings are children of God because they depend on him, that God is the Father of all because he loves and cares for all of them.
Can we corroborate that by looking at Jesus himself and see, has he personally denied his divinity?
We find that this, of course, the verses I quoted from the Quran are very obvious.
That's right.
It's very clear that he absolutely and conclusively denied that. Actually, he rebuked those who have developed this philosophical idea after he was gone. But again, in fairness, we have to refer to the Gospels itself. And again, I'll give chapter and verse so that everybody can check it on his own. For example, the famous story of temptation, when the Satan came to Prophet Jesus and tried to tempt him, as it appears in Matthew chapter 4 in the first 11 verses. Now, the question is that how could Satan tempt God? Yeah. It's inconceivable. A person who is being subjected to temptation is a human being, and that's what Jesus spoke of himself as a human being. Also, in many occasions, and I'll just give one example of that, in where Jesus says that, or Jesus was said to have gone in the wilderness or to the mountains to pray. Okay. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is praying? He's praying to someone who is greater than he is. He's praying to his God, to his Lord. And again, according to the definition of Trinity, this doesn't fit because the all persons in Trinity are the same. Nobody prays to himself. If Jesus was God in the God incarnate,
right.
But he would not pray to himself. So he's a human in that sense. In Matthew, for example, chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus denied any knowledge of the unseen, the knowledge of the hour, for example. And again, the knowledge of the unseen is definitely one of the divine attributes. If somebody doesn't know the future, then he's not God. He's a human being. Pious as he may be, messenger as he may be, but he's not God. That's a different issue altogether. Also, we find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 18, when somebody ran after him and said, "Good master," and Jesus replied, and I quote him here, "Why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God." So he denied, of course it doesn't mean that Jesus is not good, far from that.
Of course,
but he is good, but what he really meant is that goodness in the absolute sense is
that's
a divine attribute, and I'm not divine, I'm a human being, so why you call me good in that absolute sense? Also, even outside of the three synoptic gospels, that is in the Gospel of John, for example, when you get away from the more authentic, relatively more authentic gospels, we find that, for example, in John 14:28, Jesus admits and he says, "My Father is greater than I." Well, this is a massive and very clear evidence if we take it in the straightforward meaning rather than, you know, going around the bush and trying to impute any philosophical or theological concept. It's very clear from the own words of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, that he never really meant that he's divine, and that he even denied, and he clarified in clear terms, directly and indirectly, that he is simply a human being and a messenger of God. And that's exactly what the Quran, 600 years later, has confirmed. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. It was most interesting. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us today. We hope that you will be with us next time when we'll be discussing the mission and the end of the mission of Jesus Christ. And till then, please, if you have any questions regarding the program, the questions that arise in the program, or any question regarding Islam, please don't hesitate to write them at the Post Office Box 116, Dartmouth, Nova Scotia. Thank you. This is Muhammad Hosni bidding you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ladies and gentlemen, peace be upon you all and welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Muhammad Hussein Hosni, and today's episode is the eighth one on the series, or in the series, of Prophethood in Islam. Today's topic is the mission of Jesus and the end of his mission on earth. Our guest today is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal, and welcome to our program. As usual, maybe we should start with a short summary of the last episode.
The last episode was the second in the topic on Jesus and the Quran, so this one hopefully will be the third and last, at least for the time being. In the second episode, but last time, we tried to clarify what the Quran means when it says that Jesus is a word from God or a spirit proceeding from him. And we indicated that according to the Quranic usage, the word of God refers to a command of God. In that sense, all human beings, not only Jesus, are words of God because we are all created by the command of God. We also said that when the Quran says that Jesus is a spirit proceeding from God, we quoted also verses in the Quran that shows all human beings also have this spirit proceeding from God in a sense of their spirituality, in allegorical sense, not in a sense of divinity. So both words then are used in a way that has nothing to do with Platonic philosophy at all, the idea of Trinity whatsoever. And we also indicated that the term Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, when it's used in the Quran, it does not again deal with it in a sense of philosophical, theological, Trinity type of meaning, but rather Spirit means, Holy Spirit means Archangel Gabriel. And angels are creatures of God, but not parts of divinity. We also indicated that the Quran is very clear, not only on the rejection of the idea of having Jesus or his mother Mary as gods beside God or separate gods, but that all forms of deification, Trinity was specifically negated in the Quran, yes, and any form of exclusive sonship of Jesus to God has also been denied. We also indicated that this is not only in the Quran, but as a Muslim, I find so many verses in the New Testament, which we quoted also last time or referred to, indicating that the term Son of God, as used by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is used in a sense of closeness to God, as it was used actually in the Old Testament before. And we concluded, in fact, that the whole notion of deification of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is something that has developed much later on. In fact, after the second program, if you have one more minute, I found two quotations that are quite interesting. And both come from Christian sources. I try to keep it as objective and open-minded as possible. In Dr. A.B. Bruce, a doctor of divinity, he's a reverend, by the way.
What was it published?
This was published in Encyclopedia Biblica. And he studied something that I mentioned or referred to quickly last time. He says that in St. Luke, in the Gospel of St. Luke, Jesus is called Lord about a dozen times. And if you compare that with the earlier Gospels of St. Matthew and St. Mark, we find that he was simply referred to as Jesus. And then to quote him word for word, he says, a fact which seems to indicate the gradual evolution in the belief of his divinity. So this is something based again on specialist analysis of the style and writing in the New Testament. Another thing that was quite interesting is a reprint that I have here from the Christian Science Monitor on its issue, June 7th, 78. And just I'll quote the first paragraph, please. It says, debate over age-old Christian creeds on the divinity of Jesus has erupted with an explosiveness that has sent curious theologians looking for explanations. The controversy was touched off in Britain last year, so that was 77, by the publication of a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. In it, a group of prominent Anglican and Presbyterian theologians, so those are church people, called for an updating of Christianity by freeing it from definitions of early creeds which portray Jesus as God incarnate, the second person of the three persons in one Godhood, the pre-existent, eternal, only begotten Son of the Divine Father. In fact, the article goes on indicating that there were lots of protests by so many people, almost all of whom it says never read the book. So if the subject really is looked into with cool mind, without any prejudice or bias one way or the other, I think we will find that we are more faithful to the teaching of Christ when we go back to his simple, decisive words.
Christian nature of
it. Christian nature, that he was a messenger and a prophet of God.
Great. Now that you mentioned the mission of Christ, maybe we should actually talk a little bit about what does the Quran have to say about the scope of the mission of Jesus Christ on earth.
I believe it is as clear as it is in the Bible if we really study it unbiasedly. Yeah. The Quran is very clear to start with on the fact that the mission of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, was explicitly and exclusively to the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. To quote from the Quran in chapter 3, verse 49, quoting Jesus, and it says, and appoint him a messenger to the children of Israel. That God appointed Jesus as a messenger to the children of Israel. So it's very specific.
Mm-hmm.
Also in chapter 61, verse 6 in the Quran, we read, O children of Israel, that Jesus says to them, I am the messenger of God sent to you. Also in chapter 5, verse 49, after talking about various Israelite prophets, it says, and in their footsteps, in the footsteps of those Israelite prophets, we sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the law that has come before him. So in that sense, the Quran is very obvious, and as I indicated also, even the New Testament itself attests to this fact.
Then sure.
Well,
where in the New Testament does it
Okay, there are so many places that perhaps I can refer to at least two very explicit quotations of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, to indicate that this is exactly consistent with what the Quran says. And in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, chapter 15, verse 24,
mm-hmm.
You know this famous story of this Canaanite woman who wanted him to help her cure her daughter.
Yes, yes.
And he said to her, I am not sent but to or unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was very explicit. He refused. And as you know, he even said, it's not appropriate to throw the food of the children to the,
that's right,
to the dogs.
Mm-hmm.
Even though, of course, later on he responded because of her faith. But
yeah,
his statement is very obvious and very clear. Mm-hmm. In Matthew chapter 10, when he was giving instruction to the 12 disciples, and specifically in verses 5 and 6 in Matthew, it says, these two Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Go not into the way of Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So again, he's repeating the same principle that he was sent basically as an Israelite prophet. This is also implied in Matthew in chapter 19, verse 28, very similar confirmation. Indeed, one can say safely that there is no evidence whatsoever, at least in the three synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke,
mm-hmm.
any clear and decisive statements quoted on the tongue of Jesus in which he says that my message is universal and I was sent for all human beings.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I'd like to make two comments here to avoid any misunderstanding or misinterpretation of this quotation, that the way, the conclusiveness of the expressions of the own words of Jesus as quoted in the Gospels definitely overshadows any claim that was developed much later on, like we find, for example, in Paul's letters to the Corinthians or Romans, to claim that he ordained them towards the end or after his resurrection to go and preach to all mankind or to all people. Definitely, this very clear and obvious statements are much more credible than things that have developed later on when the whole notion of deification of Jesus started to gain some momentum.
Mm-hmm.
The other observation also that when we say that both the Quran and the Gospel, the Gospels in fact, support that his mission was to the children of Israel, it doesn't mean at all that any of his teaching cannot be valid for other than the Israelites. In fact, the teaching of all prophets, like we said before, are relevant, especially on the moral side, the question of knowledge of God is relevant to all kinds and places.
Of course, ethics are ethics.
Ethics are ethics. Mm-hmm. But of course, as far as the mission or the scope, because even though it was valid for all times, for all people, still God's plan was to send later on, after Jesus, one final and universal message, and that was Prophet Muhammad, about 600 years roughly after Jesus, peace be upon him.
Okay, Dr. Gamal, could you tell us something about what the Quran has to say about the essence now, not the scope, but the essence of the mission of Jesus Christ?
You're referring to the nature of his teaching.
That's
what
right.
Basically,
yeah.
Did he teach?
What is it? What was it all about?
As vis-a-vis, for example, the whole notion of coming to atone or to away the sins of humanity. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, like all other prophets, whether Israelite prophets or others that you find mentioned in the Quran, his message very conclusively was to invite people to know God, to worship him, and to obey him. In fact, I could quote one verse in the Quran which combines this essence of his message alongside with some peculiar things that was part of his message, particularly to the Israelites. Mm-hmm. And this appears in chapter 3 and verse 50 in the Quran. Mm-hmm. And it says, I have come to you, Jesus saying, to attest or confirm the law which was before me. Mm-hmm. So one of his job then, according to this part of the verse, is to confirm whatever remained intact, unchanged of the law or the Torah. And then it continues, and to make lawful to you part of what was before forbidden to you. Mm-hmm. And as you know, in the Judaic law, certain restrictions were imposed on people which were just by way of punishment. So you came to relieve them from some of the forbidden things, things that were forbidden only by way of punishment, not because mm-hmm. they are bad.
Yeah.
And then it continues, I have come to you with a sign from your Lord, so fear God or be God conscious. Appropriate translation, be God conscious and obey me. So in addition to the specific parts of his mission that's directed to the Israelites, he emphasized that you should fear God and obey me, and then actually continues that God is my Lord and your Lord. One peculiar thing also about Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, appears in chapter 61, verse 6,
mm-hmm.
that he actually gave tithing and mentioned to his people specifically that there was a prophet to come after him to complete the whole revelation of truth and testify of him. This is what was misinterpreted in Muslim point of view to mean the Holy Spirit, and actually he was referring to Prophet Muhammad, and actually the verse in the Quran refers specifically to one of the names of Prophet Muhammad, Ahmad.
Yeah.
But again, this is a topic perhaps that you can address in a separate way. One more thing, if I may, in Matthew chapter 12:29, you find something quite interesting. And you hear it and as if you're reading the Quran, because they are both almost identical in the meaning, that as the terminology they use. It quotes Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
So they're answering the Jewish.
The Jew who asked him what is the most important commandment. The Lord our God is one God. You read the Quran and find precisely that is what Jesus was quoted as saying.
Hmm. How about the miracles of Jesus, Dr. Jamal? Did the Quran touch upon that subject altogether?
Well, of course, the discussion of the virgin birth is definitely one of the outstanding miracles, so that we covered
that. I was talking about the miracles that are referred to usually in the Christian tradition.
Right, like miracles that were similar somehow to what was given to other prophets to support his mission.
Sure.
Yes, in chapter 3, verse 49 particular, it says, and when he came as a messenger to the children of Israel, that's referring to Jesus, he said, I have come to you with a clear sign from your Lord. In your very presence, I make the likeness of a bird out of clay and breathe into it, and it becomes, by God's or by Allah's command, a bird.
Mm-hmm.
I heal the born blind and the lepers, and I bring to life the dead by God's command. Notice this ending always.
Right.
I inform you of what you eat and what you store up in your houses. Surely there is a great sign for you in all this if you have a mind to believe. So in that sense, question of healing, bringing people who were dead, and knowing even what people are storing in their homes. But in each of these, the Quran always says, or quotes Jesus as saying, by the love of God. That it's not something that I know it because I'm divine, but God has given me this knowledge or this power, if you will.
Mm-hmm. How about the gospel? Does the Quran mention anything about Jesus being given a gospel or a book, a divine book?
In principle, in the Quran we find that there is always mention about holy books or scriptures given to these prophets. And that could be, like I said, a different topic, because this is one of the articles of faith of the Muslim, is to believe in God, his prophet, and
his books.
And in the Quran we find specific books mentioned, like the Zabur, normally interpreted as the Psalms of David, as a scripture. The Suhuf, or the leaves of Prophet Abraham, that shows he was given revelation. The Torah is mentioned also in the Quran. And the Quran mentioned about Jesus, more specifically, the Gospel. The original Arabic that appears in the Quran is Al-Injil, which some translate as good news. But when the Quran talks about the Injil, it is curious to note that it's not only mentioned once so that you can say, well, it might have a dubious interpretation. It is mentioned 12 times in 6 different chapters in the Quran that God gave Jesus or supported him with Injil.
Yeah.
Now, when the Quran talks about Injil or Gospel as a book given to Jesus, it talks about it in the context of other holy books, which leaves you with the distinct impression that the Quran does not refer to some good news in a broad loose sense, but rather to a specific holy book that was given to Prophet Jesus. I know this might sound quite fascinating because most of our Christian brothers believe, for example, that the Gospel simply means the biographies written about Jesus by the four writers, but not necessarily something that explicitly was revealed to Jesus the same way it was revealed to Muhammad or to Moses.
That's right.
But indeed, I have run through some references that talk about a very well-known problem in biblical studies called the synoptic problem or synoptic gospels, whereby they compare the contents of the various four gospels and try to see whether what sources they have probably drawn from.
Mm-hmm.
And in one reference, they use the term Q, that there was a gospel called Q, from which some of the writers, at least of the synoptic gospels, have used as a source of information. And which means that there was probably a separate, according to the biblical studies, from Christian side, I'm not talking about Muslim findings, there was probably a different gospel from which earlier gospels even copied, which for the Muslim possibly could be the original gospel given to Jesus. Let's not forget that there is a whole issue also about the canonized gospels. The history of the church shows that there had been a large number of gospels, and it was only in the first century that the church canonized the four gospels and disregarded exactly the others were burned. So it is quite possible, both from Christian as well as Muslim sources, that Jesus did have a separate, independent holy book that was lost, unfortunately, to history.
Okay. Now let's look at the concept of prophethood as related to Jesus. And I would like you to tell us if Jesus himself, or let me rephrase it by saying, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is there any evidence as to the prophethood of Jesus?
Plenty of evidence. I just give a few examples, but to summarize, he looked at himself as a servant of God, a prophet of God, a messenger of God. His contemporaries also thought of him as a prophet. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, it says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets." He's talking about himself as a prophet. And more explicitly, even outside of the synoptic gospels, perhaps from the biblical studies point of view, the least trusted or the least authentic gospel, the Gospel of John, which is, I said, there are lots of problems about its authorship, it's a whole subject. In chapter 8, verse 40, it says, "But now ye seek to kill me," he's telling people, "a man that has told you the truth which I have heard of God." So he himself admitting he has heard certain truth from God, and he's conveying that to them. And that's definitely a characteristic of a prophet. As far as your other part of the question, whether his contemporaries also thought of him as a prophet, definitely. There's no question about that. Just to give one example, in the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke in chapter 7, verse 16, talking about the visit that Jesus made to the city of Nain, and it says that a great prophet is risen up among us. So people knew that this was a prophet. There are also other things that people were thought to lay hands on him, but they feared him as a prophet. When he also indicated that a prophet who is not honored in his own
town.
Yeah. So the Gospels are replete with evidences that both Jesus, peace be upon him, as well as his contemporaries, knew that he was a prophet. And to theorize that he was hiding that secret is definitely something that does not have that much.
Especially if it has to be the cornerstone of the whole
exactly,
society. It wouldn't make sense to make it metaphorical and roundabout, of course.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Just simple and obvious.
How about the end of his mission, Dr. Jamal? Does the Quran mention something about it? Do we agree with the Christian version of his crucifixion and ascension, or how does the Quran deal with that subject?
On this, I stick to the wording of the Quran because this is a matter that very little information is available, and even I'm sure that among early Christian sects, as George Still mentions, for example, that there have been so many sects that disputed whether it was Jesus or Judah, the Iscariot, who was put to the cross. This is disputed among early Christian sects as well. But since you're asking about what the Quran specifically mentioned, I refer you to chapter 4, verses 156 on, and it says, then they, that is the contemporaries of Jesus, they went so far in their unbelief that they uttered a monstrous or false charge against Mary.
Mm-hmm.
They themselves bragged, and notice here, they bragged, we have slain Jesus, son of Mary, a messenger of Allah. Whereas, in fact, they did not slay him, nor did they crucify him.
Mm-hmm.
The Quran is very obvious.
Yeah.
They did not slay him, nor did they crucify him. But the matter was made dubious for them, and in other translations also, Shubbiha lahum is translated as, the matter was made to appear to them as such.
Yeah.
That there must have been some kind of confusion, and they thought,
They got the wrong impression
that it was Jesus, the one who was put on the cross. And then it continues, the verse, it says, and those who have differed about this matter are also in doubt concerning it. They have no knowledge of it, but follow mere conjectures. For they were not sure that they had succeeded in killing Jesus. Nay, the fact is that Allah, or God, has raised him to himself, for God is all-powerful and all-wise.
Mm-hmm.
So according to the specific text of the Quran, it's conclusive that he was not the one put there, no matter how common it may be. Because like I said again, this matter has been disputed in early Christianity also. There are lots of theories also as to what happened, but I'm just referring or sticking myself to what the Quran.
It's very interesting that in the last part of the ayah that you just mentioned, you said that they did not kill him, but God has caused him to rise, or sort of caused him to ascend to heaven. He raised him to heaven. What could you be a little bit more specific about the meaning of raising here?
Okay. Getting back to the original wording in the Quran, Arabic says, "Bal rafa'ahu Allahu ilayhi." It doesn't say specifically heavens. It says, if you translate it literally, but God raised him unto himself.
Yeah, okay.
The best way to understand that without, again, going and any philosophizing, is to stick to the term rafa, or raising, as it appears in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that it appears in three meanings, in three different meanings in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
Or three possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
One, of course, according to some interpreters, that God raised Jesus in body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
And we should not say that this is impossible. It cannot be proven scientifically, but God is definitely able to raise Jesus or lift him or take him away before crucifixion in body and soul. So this one possibility.
Mm-hmm.
A second possibility is that the Quran also uses the term rafa to refer to taking away of the soul. That the body would be on earth, but the soul would be taken away, which could possibly mean that Jesus might have lived, died somewhere else, but God is referring to the raising of his soul. But again, we don't have any definite conclusive proof that this is the interpretation. It's one of the possible. In fact, there might be some indirect evidence to this point in the Quran. In one verse it says, وَإِذْ قَالَ اللَّهُ يَا عِيسَى إِنِّي مُتَوَفِّيكَ وَرَافِعُكَ. When God said, oh Jesus, I am mutawafika and raising you. The word mutawafika would have two meanings. A common meaning would be causing you to die, which means natural death. And the other meaning also could be mutawafika, means completing your term, which could be completing your message, bring your mission to a halt and raise you.
Mm-hmm.
And the other indirect evidence also is that the Quran says very clearly and conclusively, كل نفس ذائقة الموت. That is, every soul will taste death. And Jesus, peace be upon him, being a prophet and human being, he definitely would have to taste death like all other human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Also, in the verse that I quoted before, quoting Jesus when he spoke to his mother, that's in the first program on Jesus in the Quran, he says, وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيَّ يَوْمَ وُلِدْتُ وَيَوْمَ أَمُوتُ. Peace be upon me, the day I was born and the day I died. But this is one possibility. The third meaning that is used in the Quran about raising is used also allegorically to refer to raising of status.
Yeah.
The Quran uses the term to refer to the raising of the status of mosques, of knowledgeable people. Just to give reference without quoting in details, in chapter 24, 36, in chapter 19, verse 33, in chapter 19, 75, in chapter 68, verse 11, we find that the term lifting is used not necessarily in the physical sense, but in the lifting of status. Like it talks about Prophet Idris, for example, that God raised him in a high position, but nobody says that.
Ennobling.
That's right, ennobling. But like I said, these are all possible interpretations. The Quran does not tell us in a conclusive sense how he was raised. But from the practical point of view, the Muslim, it doesn't make any difference really whether he was crucified or not. A Muslim, had it not been for the Quran, it would not make any difference. Many prophets were killed. That's crucifixion, right, was the method of killing at that time.
His mission stands on its own merit, and exactly, the way he died,
regardless of the method.
Okay, Dr. Jamal, we have a minute and a half. Could you give us a very brief answer to the second return of Christ? What about the second return of Christ?
So the Muslims, you want me to summarize the whole topic in 1 minute? Okay, well, very briefly speaking, there is nothing in the Quran conclusively saying, for example, that Jesus will have a second coming.
No.
However, there are some prophetic traditions, that is, tradition or saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which he talks about the second coming of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But it's quite different from the meaning understood among our Christian brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. That is, he will not be coming as some believe, as a judge or as God to rule and judge, but rather he will be coming as a follower of Islam. And as we mentioned before, Islam is the faith of all prophets, not only of Prophet Muhammad, and Jesus was a Muslim according to the Quran in the sense of one who submitted to the will of God. In this prophetic tradition, and if I have time I could have quoted and indicated the ingredients, but it says that he will come to declare the truth about himself, that says even he will break the cross, which he would regard as something that came from other pagan symbols or mythical ideas that was before Christianity, has nothing to do with his teaching.
Yeah.
That's Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And it also mentioned, interestingly enough, which has some similarity, that towards the end of the time, he would be participating with the believers in fighting the false Messiah or Antichrist.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. It was most interesting. Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us today. We hope you're going to join us next week, where a new host will be hosting the show. And I'm Muhammad Hassan, hosting, wrapping up. Thank you. God bless you. Assalamu alaikum.
قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, say, He is Allah, the One. Allah, the eternally besought of all. He begetteth not, nor was begotten, and there is none comparable unto him.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qul a'udhu bi Rabbil Falaq min sharri ma khalaq ومن شر غاسق إذا وقب ومن شر النفاثات في العقد ومن شر حاسد إذا حسد.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Daybreak from the evil of that which he created, from the evil of the darkness when it is intense, and from the evil of malignant witchcraft, and from the evil of the envier when he envieth.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Qul a'udhu bi Rabbin Nas, ملك الناس إله الناس من شر الوسواس الخناس الذي يوسوس في صدور الناس من الجنة والناس. صدق الله العظيم.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, say, I seek refuge in the Lord of mankind, the King of mankind, the God of mankind, from the evil of the sneaking whisperer who whispereth in the hearts of mankind, of the jinn and of mankind.
الله الرحمن الرحيم. والعصر إن الإنسان لفي خسر إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. By the declining day, lo, man is in a state of loss, save those who believe and do good works, and exhort one another to truth, and exhort one another to endurance.